My text this morning is taken from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the 4th chapter and the 12th verse, where we have the words of the Apostle Peter, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We come this morning to the second and longest part of the Apostles' Creed. The first, you remember, has to do with God the Father and our creation. The second, with which we shall be concerned on several Lord's Day mornings, has to do with God the Son and our redemption. The third, with God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Here in this second part, and in the second article, indeed also of the Apostles' Creed, we confess, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." Now, this article of the Apostles' Creed covers a great deal of ground. That's immediately apparent. And we must limit ourselves somewhat. We leave to the side till next time, therefore, Christ's only begottenness. The article again is, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only," or "his only begotten Son, our Lord." And we take Christ's position as the second person in the Trinity and his co-equality with the Father, his deity, for granted. That is, to adopt the approach of faith, you see. And I make no apology for that. I am not called as a minister of the gospel to debate religion or to defend philosophically or in any other way what I preach, at least not from the pulpit. I and my brothers in the ministry are just that. We are preachers of the gospel, of what we have received, of what we have been given in the Word of God and what we hold for true. Preaching is proclamation. It's not argumentation, but it's speaking as a herald the message that God has given us in his own Word. There is a place for the defense of the faith. There is a place for argumentation. There is a place for discussing and delineating and elaborating upon the various truths of our faith. But that place is not the pulpit. In the pulpit, we proclaim, we expound and apply the Word of God. Our concern then today is with three designations of Christ. From the Creed, to be sure, but then from the Creed because from the Word of God, "I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." We take up these designations in their creedal order, the order in which they occur in the Apostles' Creed itself. First then, the one in whom we believe is called Jesus. Now you must know that many a Hebrew boy bore precisely that same name, Jesus. It's nothing other than the Greek form of the Hebrew Jehoshua, or Joshua. And it will be well known to you that Joshua was one of the great heroes of the ancient Hebrew people. He was successor to Moses, and the general and military strategist, as well as spiritual leader who guided God's people at the end of their journey through the wilderness into the land of Canaan. Joshua was a familiar and a much beloved name to the Jews, therefore. And I say that many a Hebrew lad bore the name Jesus. Jehoshua. Joshua means simply Jehovah, the Lord, is salvation, or Jehovah, salvation. Our names lack particular significance, except as they come to be identified with us. We bear family names. Names much loved by our parents, who gave them to us, favorite names. The new parents mull over possibilities for months before the arrival of their child, in order to have just the name that they want and that will be appropriate for their baby. And they settle upon this name and then discard it and then upon that name and finally decide not to use it either. And then a third name comes to them and a fourth and a fifth. You know the whole procedure. The search is for just the right name, the most suitable name. But apart from that, our names have no particular significance, and yet it was quite different from the situation that prevails amongst us with the Jewish people in the time of the Lord Jesus, as well as throughout the Old Testament period. You see, then, long ago, names had much more to do with the person who was to bear them, or at least with what the parents of that child wished the person of the son or daughter God had given them to become. And so a name like Jesus or Joshua was, in a sense, an affirmation of faith. It was given to the child not simply out of a clear blue sky, but because the parents wanted to say something by that name. They wanted to testify by that name. The study of names in Scripture is a most interesting and fascinating one. You know the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Why is there mention of name rather than of God direct? Simply because the name is God. And then you notice in our text, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So a name could mean many things related to the person or to hopes for that person or having bearing upon something that God had done in the past or would promise to do in the future. But our Jesus, unlike all other Joshuas or Jesuses, was given that name not first of all by Mary, his mother, nor by Joseph, his foster father, but by God through the angel. You remember how it came about in Matthew's Gospel. We read of it in the first chapter, verses 20 and 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Joshua, Jehovah, salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he is called so, not simply in this instance as an affirmation of faith or as a declaration of some universal truth known by the revelation of God to his own people. He is called so because of what he is, I believe, in Jesus. He is Savior. That is his name. That is his personal name. It was what he was called by his family and by his friends. But it is also a description of his person and his work. He is Savior. He is Jesus. Because he saves his people from their sins. In the second place, the one in whom we believe is also called the Christ. I believe in Jesus the Christ. Now, Christ, or Christos, is but the Greek form for another Hebrew Old Testament word. And the word in the Old Testament is Messiah, Messias. That word, Messiah, and its Greek equivalent, Christ, means simply anointed, or the anointed one. And it could apply, in the first instance, to a prophet, or a priest, or a king, all three of whom received anointing to office in the Old Testament period. But gradually, through the development of the centuries and the increase of God's revelation to his people, that word Messiah, Christos, Christ, came to apply to a specific person. It had reference especially and pointedly to the Anointed One, spelt with capital letters, to the One who was to come. Let me give you one or two references that point this out from the Old Testament scriptures. First, Psalm 2. I'll read the first two verses. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah. And then you find the word rendered in just that way in the prophecy of Daniel, and there the 9th chapter, verses 25 and 26. Very interesting verses are these indeed. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Anointed One, the prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The interesting thing here is the employment of the word Messiah, Anointed One, referring, of course, to the one who was to come, the great deliverer of God's people. And then look with me for a moment into the prophecy of Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter and the 5th and the 6th verses. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Many other passages could be cited to a similar purpose, having reference to the one who was to come, known amongst the faithful, the believing people of God, as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now that one who was to come, the great deliverer and savior of his people, anointed by God, is identified, as we shall see, in the New Testament scriptures as none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. But to what is he anointed? What does this anointing mean? And the scriptures tell us that Christ is anointed, he is the Messiah, in respect of his threefold office. If we have any understanding of the Word of God and of the theology, the doctrine which it teaches us, then we must know something about the threefold office of Christ. And the first part of that threefold office is his office or his function as prophet. Let me give you a couple of scriptures in this connection. First of all, from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, and the 18th chapter, verses 15 and 18. The Lord thy God, Moses, is being told here, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And again, verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, that is, like Moses, although, of course, at the same time transcendently greater than Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And then the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and there the 22nd verse, where the apostle Peter is speaking, and he says, For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And of course he's speaking there of the fulfillment of what Moses spoke in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great prophet, because he has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. He is the one who has come to us to reveal God's will, to show us God's will and purpose with respect to the redemption of his people. The second part of Christ's threefold office is that of priest. Psalm 110 and verse 4 tells us, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And to find its New Testament counterpart and fulfillment, you have only to turn to the book of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and there, the 7th chapter at verse 21. Hebrews, of course, has much to say about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but at chapter 7 and verse 21 we read, "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him," and here is the distinctiveness and the glory of the priesthood of Christ, "the Lord swears and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." But what do we mean when we speak of Christ as our priest? We mean that he, by the sacrifice of his body, by giving himself as a sin offering for us and a propitiation, has redeemed us. He has accomplished our redemption. He is not only a priest who offers the sacrifice of an animal, but he is God's own priest himself, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world, who gives himself as the sacrifice for sin, and then makes continual intercession with the Father for us. The third part of Christ's threefold office is that of king. He is prophet, priest, and king. In the second psalm, for example, I've already said something about the second psalm, that great messianic psalm, but in the second psalm, and verse 6, this time, we find the words, "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." And you remember that in those words from the 9th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, which I quoted a few moments ago, Christ is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Old Testament promises of the coming of the one who should be the King of his people. And then in Luke's Gospel, the 1st chapter, beginning at verse 30, "And the angel said to Mary, Fear not, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Now notice. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The Lord Jesus Christ is our King, for he governs us by his word and spirit, and defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation which he has purchased for us. Christ, then, is the anointed one in respect of his office as prophet, priest, and king. Hence the reality and the validity of Peter's great confession. You remember that the Lord Jesus, after asking his disciples what others said about him, then put to them the question, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter responded, this being revealed to him by none other than the Heavenly Father, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe in Jesus the Christ." In the third place, the one in whom we believe is also called our Lord. Now I said that we would have to put to one side for this morning Christ's only begottenness, and yet we must observe the connections in this article of the Apostles' Creed. Christ is God's only begotten Son, our Lord. That is important. The relationship of the words in that assertion must be said to be important. Christ is our Lord. And lordship means proprietorship. It means sovereignty. And Christ is our Lord. He has sovereignty and rulership over us. in two great comprehensive respects. First of all, in virtue of his creatorship. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. In Psalm 33, the psalmist is affirming the part of all three persons of the Godhead in the work of creation. And Christ is, of course, the word of the Lord. By him were the heavens made. And then the Apostle John, in that great prologue to his gospel, the first chapter, and beginning at the first verse, tells us, in the beginning was the Word. You see, Christ again identified as the Word of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Christ made us, you see. He was active in the creation of the world. And because he made us, we are his and at his disposal in that sense. We belong to him. In virtue of his creatorship, we belong to him because he spoke the word which called us into being. And by right of his having made us, he has us at his disposal and at his service. But obviously, the Apostles' Creed goes far beyond Christ's lordship in virtue of his being creator. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Again, I refer you to the connections in that sentence. Christ is sovereign in virtue of creatorship, but he is also sovereign in virtue of redeemership. He not only made us, but he also redeemed us. And because he redeemed, he is our Lord. You remember what the Apostle Peter tells us in his first epistle in the first chapter. For as much, he says, as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. With what then were you redeemed? What was the price paid for your redemption? You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then the Apostle Paul tells us in his first letter to the church at Corinth in the sixth chapter, beginning at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Why not? Am I not my own? Surely I have myself at my own disposal. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Bought and paid for with the price of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then the Apostle Paul, in that glorious Christological passage from his epistle to the Philippians and the second chapter, reminds us how that Christ, being in the form of God, thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, nevertheless humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, he goes on to say, on that account, for that reason, God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is why, because Christ is our Lord, in virtue of his creatorship, but also in virtue of his having bought us and paid for us with the price of his precious blood, therefore is the Apostle Paul able to say, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He is our sovereign, our ruler, our Lord, in the fullest and absolutest sense of the word. Now, a few words of application, and then I shall have done. In this article of the Apostles' Creed, we are confessing, you must see that, just what the Apostle Peter asserts in Acts 4 and verse 12, namely, that Jesus saved. Neither, he says, is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is Savior. He is God's anointed, the anointed Savior, who has revealed the Father to us, who himself has accomplished our redemption, who takes charge as King of our lives. That word salvation is an interesting one, and the word to be saved also. They speak by implication, of course, of the necessity of salvation. They speak of our wretchedness, of our helplessness, of our sin, of our guilt, of our culpability, of our being worthy of the judgment and condemnation of God. And they point us from the necessity for salvation to the source and power of salvation, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we look for help? Where do we find salvation, forgiveness, life? Where are we able to stand up and to be filled with good cheer and courage in the face of death? You know, even the greatest die. Worldly importance and significance, these are sought by many. But this past month has reminded us, in the death of two presidents, as they were of the United States, that death at last claims even the greatest and the most powerful of the men of the earth, kings and presidents and dictators. These die, these are called to an accounting before the throne of God at last. There is no evading that ultimate responsibility. There is no stepping aside from that accounting for which we shall be responsible at the last day before the presence of the great God himself. There is need for salvation. And the death of the greatest of the men of the earth teaches us, once again reminds us forcibly of that need, of our own helplessness and wretchedness. Oh, we can drown out a sense of need, of course. People do that, some of them, by business, others of them, by the pursuit of pleasure, some by the use of alcohol, others by the use of drugs. There are many ways by which to drown out that sense of need and to turn away from the voice and the pointing finger of accusation in the conscience. And yet that need is there, and there is, but a dimly felt or more articulately understood, a need within the heart of all, a need for salvation, a need for God's grace. And that need is to be met, the scriptures tell us, and we confess in this great article of the Apostles' Creed, that need is to be met by Jesus the Anointed One, the Savior of God. But further, we are also confessing not only that Jesus Christ is Savior, but that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That's very clear in the Apostles' Creed and in what the Apostle Peter tells us. Neither, he says, is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. You see, there is but one Savior. There is no other name. There is no other gospel. There is no other way to God. The Christian faith is absolutely exclusive. It does not claim to be one amongst many avenues to God. No, it says that there is but one way to God, and that way is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's no good, therefore, looking elsewhere. People do look elsewhere. They look to saints to help them. They look to the church, but you know there is no help in saints. Saints were sinners, just as we are those called saints in some corners of Christendom. All Christians are saints in the sense that they're children of God and made holy, not by their own works, but by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And saints, as they're called in history, are but saved sinners, just as you are, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no help in the church, no automatic help. There is no dispensation of grace that can come to you from the church. There is no automatism here as though to be a member of the church were enough to see you through at last. Oh no, there are many who are members of the church and who say, Lord, Lord, but who shall be turned aside by God at last. It's no good looking to other people, to other ideas, to other philosophies, to other religions. It's certainly no good looking to ourselves, if you're honest, in your own mind, and you examine your own heart. You'll have to confess, as all of us have to confess, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The longer one lives and the more he studies his own motives and his own ambitions and his own desires, the more appalled at the stinking cesspool that's within his own breast.
at the awful ungodliness of which he's capable, the sin to which he can succumb, and he knows that there's no help in himself. The good that I would, said Paul, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Paul knew his own heart, and he called himself toward the end of his great and self-sacrificing and noble life the chief of sinners. You see how Paul progressed in reading and understanding his own heart. It's no good looking elsewhere. You have only to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the Savior. He is Jesus. He saves, but he owns. You see what that means for our own lives. It means that you've got to seek your help, the answer to your problems, to your sin problem, to your guilt problem, to your inability to press on and to have victory over the habits and the evils that hold you fast in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see also what that means for our work as a Christian church. Very often, our zeal for missions and for the proclamation of the gospel waxes very cold. We gave more for benevolences last year, thank God, than we have done in many a year. We were able to give 100% of all that was asked us by the presbytery and the synod, and we helped other agencies beside. And yet, as we look into our hearts, are we able to say that our zeal is what it should be, that our love for souls is what it should be, that we're a missionary-minded church, that we long for nothing more than the effectual preaching of the gospel, to see people, men and women, children, brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives transformed, to see them made new creatures by the power of his Holy Spirit, and then to see society change, to see the gospel acting as a leavening influence upon all human relationships, to see that kingdom which shall never be destroyed and which will one day fill the whole earth, coming in our own time. God being pleased to use our own efforts and our own abilities to that end. Our zeal has to be warm, it has to be hot. We've got to be all out for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we take what we confess week after week in the words of the Apostles' Creed seriously, I believe in Jesus Christ our Lord, there is salvation in no other than in him. But now finally, you see how all this goes together. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Savior. He is God's anointed one. But he is, just on that account, and inescapably and inevitably, our Lord. He's the church's Lord. He's our Lord. He's my Lord. And he's your Lord. He will be master to his own. He will be king of our lives. We do not make him such. We cannot crown him such. There is a hymn, perhaps some of you know it. King of my life, I crown thee now. What presumption. People who sing it and who make use of it mean it well enough. But you can't make Christ king of your life. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. He is king of your life if you belong to him. And what you do and how you spend your days, and what you do with what God has given you in the way of this world's goods, all these things have to be under his lordship and his sovereignty. It isn't as if you could divide the Christian life in half and say, no, at the entrance to the Christian experience, Christ is Savior. And then after a while, when you come to see the need for it, you go on to a second stage and you make him Lord of your life too, as though that were something extra, something additional, something that was not implied and involved in the first. I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Christ is Lord of your life, or he's not Savior of your soul. You can't separate them. The Apostle Paul put it aright when he said, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth that Jesus, Savior, is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then listen to these words, and I quote them from the more correct translation of the American Revised Version, from John chapter 3 and verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he
not that believeth not, but he that obeyeth not the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You see what the alternatives are. He that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Christ, your Jesus, Lord, do you belong to him, body and soul, with all you are and all you have and all you hope to be, in the use of your time and your abilities and what God has given you? Do you belong to him? Do you live for his glory? Or are you still, as you think, your own Lord, and a stranger to him and his grace? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. That's the question that has to be put to you today, and that you have to answer. Amen. Oh, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we thank thee for all thou art, for thy threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, and for all thou hast done for us and made us in thy grace and glory. Enable us to rejoice in this and to draw strength from it. And do thou, in the hearts of those who are still far from thee, work so this day that they may see what the issues are, the alternatives. And do thou drive them, and do thou press them, and do thou impel them, and do thou draw them in thine ineffable tenderness and love, until they come to thee too, and until there is in this place a testimony to thy saviorship and thy lordship, and until there is in this place a great paean of praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Amen. The hymn is numbered 81.
The message that you have just heard was recorded by the Williamsburg Presbyterian Church in Kingstree, South Carolina, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bassfield, Mississippi. Both the Mount Olive and the Williamsburg Presbyterian Churches have been favored of God with the ministry of tapes, and it is our hope and prayer that you have been edified and inspired by this exposition of His most holy and infallible Word. Permission to reproduce this tape for the purpose of distribution should be requested from Dr. John Richard DeWitt. Dr. John Richard DeWitt, Post Office Box 762, Kingstree, South Carolina, zip code 29556.
Up your hearts to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be and abide with you all this day and forevermore. Amen. Let's open our meeting with prayer. Bless, we beseech thee, O God, that which is to be taken up this day. Guide us and help us in deciding aright. For Jesus' sake, amen.